Good morning. It's a blessing to see you all, and as much as I can to take a quick look to see who is here. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians 1 this morning. I want you to think for a minute of your experience when you go to a restaurant. When you go to a restaurant, you may be concerned, you probably are, whether you enjoyed your meal. Right? You probably at some point, now unless it's just like food where you're just like, I didn't expect much, I didn't get much. Most of the time you're kind of wondering if you enjoyed your meal. Or maybe you're thinking about whether the group that you went with enjoyed their meal. But you're probably not concerned about the joy of everyone in that restaurant. Now maybe it'd be different if you owned the restaurant, but that's more a matter of commerce. How much different is your concern for the joy of the people around your table at family dinner? Maybe when your spouse comes to the table discouraged, or when the kids are bickering with one another, or you're concerned that maybe your teenager's influenced by some worldly ideas, or someone's depressed because they didn't fit in at school. Your concern for the joy of your family is more than whether you enjoyed the meal or whether they enjoyed the meal. The health of their heart is your concern. Around the table, those are your people. Their joy is what matters to you. Will you excuse me for just a minute?
I can see you over there.
There, it's better. Those are your people at the table, and their joy in Christ ultimately is what matters to you. The Apostle Paul worked for the joy of the church in Corinth. That's actually why he didn't visit. I know that sounds strange. In 2 Corinthians 1, 23 to 24 this morning, Apostle Paul explains why he chose to write a third letter. Now, this is our third week in 2 Corinthians. You're getting used to this. It's going to sound a little strange if this is your first week here. The Apostle Paul wrote four letters to the church in Corinth, at least that we know of. There's a first letter. Then what we have in our Bibles, 1 Corinthians, is a second letter. Then there's a third letter. And then what we have in our Bible, 2 Corinthians, is the fourth letter. I'll only explain that once. Sorry. But he wrote this third letter instead of making a visit to Corinth. See, Paul was seeking to win the Corinthians' repentance without losing their fellowship. This morning's text was written in defense of his choice because Paul's leadership was still under attack at Corinth. This morning, we're going to first work to understand these verses in context, and then we're going to apply them to our church. So it'll just be a little bit. We're going to understand and then work at applying. And we're going to do this for the joy of our church by God's grace. In 2 Corinthians 1, 15 to 18, which is where we were last week, Paul explained to the church in Corinth why Corinth was receiving another letter, this letter, 2 Corinthians, instead of seeing Paul in person. And Paul's intentions had been, and we talked about this, first to visit Corinth and use it as a base to go north into Macedonia, then return south to Corinth, and finally there go east to Judea with an offering to help the poor there. But contrary to Paul's original plan, he wrote 2 Corinthians from Macedonia in the north. And he told them he plans one visit to Corinth instead of two. I'm thankful for Will, who's working on that. Where's that mysterious voice coming from? Contrary to the original, but this current letter was only the Corinthians, really their most recent disappointment with Paul. See, the Corinthians had already been disappointed with Paul, that he had delayed his visit, that he had sent a third letter before 2 Corinthians instead of making a third visit. Paul was likely attacked by opponents for not coming in person. And now he knew he was going to be attacked again. In 1 Corinthians, we see that the Apostle Paul was already concerned how the church might respond to So in 1 Corinthians, so that letter carried by Timothy before the situation had gotten worse in Corinth. And we can read about his concern in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 17 to 21. He says, "That's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church." And he says, "Some are arrogant there in Corinth, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God is not consistent in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" But much as Paul feared, these arrogant people rejected both Paul's letter and Timothy. Timothy brought report to Paul of how bad the reception was when he sent 1 Corinthians to them. It went poorly. Paul then made an emergency visit to Corinth after the church's poor response to 1 Corinthians and his call for their repentance. Now, we don't exactly know what happened to that visit. We do know that it was a painful visit. It was a sorrowful visit, his second visit. An impossible reconstruction, if we want to try to kind of piece together and read between the lines of the letters and what happens, is that Paul's authority was challenged by some of these arrogant people, those who had left the church, those who had led the church in not obeying Paul's instructions. So there's kind of a little revolt that was going on. And at best, the church in Corinth did nothing in Paul's defense. At least that's what seems to have happened. And so Paul chose to leave quickly rather than use, and he uses a metaphor, a rod of discipline, a rod of correction, instead of having to revert to church discipline at that time. Either of individuals who chose to oppose Paul, or maybe the church, if they continued in support of this individual. So Paul knows he could have been the heavy there in Corinth, but he wanted the church to take responsibility, if only they would. So Paul begins in chapter 1, verse 23 to 2:2, focusing on why he delayed this visit. So I'm going to read 23 again. "But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth." Paul stayed away from Corinth to spare them. He stayed away to give the church another opportunity to repent before more were church disciplined. That means basically kicked out of the church for a period of time because of their rebellion. Paul describes his reasoning in more depth later in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 20 to 13, verse 2, and you're going to hear him say again about sparing. So listen, it says, "For I fear that perhaps when I finally make this third visit, I may find you not as I wish. You may find me not as you wish. That perhaps when he goes, there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they've practiced. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I saw what I saw the second time. Now if I still see it the third time," he's saying, "I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them." So there in chapter 1, he's saying, "I stayed away to spare you. I'm coming again," he's saying. He says, "and I won't be able to spare you if you continue in disobedience." Paul would not always be able to spare those who refused to repent. Paul's next trip would mean that time's up. So Paul decided to warn in letter rather than further escalate the situation there. By staying away, Paul was giving the church an opportunity to demonstrate that they were in the faith. He reveals his attitude and his motivation in the next verse. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. You're standing firm. See, Paul wasn't the master. He wasn't the king over the church in Corinth. He wasn't trying to strong arm them. Power plays, he knew, wouldn't achieve his goal of them continuing in their faith. It was their faith in the Lord Jesus which saved them. He wasn't a master, but a servant, as he says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. We're your servants. We're not there to come in and be lords and set ourselves up over you. But in a sense, the Corinthians preferred those who had set themselves up as lords. They preferred those who would use their power and prestige to kind of get their way and throw their weight around. Exalting oneself to gain the top rung of the ladder was how Corinth worked. They were more comfortable with hubris than Paul's humility, with style than with servants. But Paul refused to act as their Lord. They already had one, the Lord Jesus. Christ was sufficient for them. He said, for you stand firm in your faith. Only the Lord Jesus was indispensable. So instead of flexing his apostolic muscles, instead of embracing the world's power plays, Paul and his associates worked with the Corinthians for the Corinthians' joy. The Corinthians would only experience this joy as they continued to stand firm in the faith. Paul was seeking to woo them for their joy, not to dominate them. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, for I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the ones whom I have pained? The word for painful and pain has a range of meanings of not only pain, but of sorrow and grief. And that's how some of your versions have it, grief or sorrow. After careful thinking and deliberating, Paul chose to send the Corinthians a letter rather than going there and chancing a rebellion. He didn't want his arrival to be an occasion for sorrow, finding that they hadn't yet repented. To them, everything Paul was doing was wrong, refraining from a visit and sending a letter instead. But everything he was doing was to persuade them to obey willingly. And ultimately, he was trying to win them to choose Christ. Paul's joy was tied to their joy. Their falling away would crush him. It'd be a devastating loss for him personally. Verse 3, I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. When Paul said, and I wrote as I did, he and the Corinthians both knew that the rebuke in his third letter, so remember that this is his fourth, he's talking about the third letter, brought pain. It was a hard letter. It was a letter that brought grief, but he thought that was better than visiting. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 9 talk about this grief. It says, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, the letter instead of the visit, I don't regret it. I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. That word grief in chapter 7 is the same as translated pain in chapter 2. Paul's letter did bring sorrow and grief. But pain wasn't the goal. He wasn't writing to hurt them. Repentance was the goal. And because of the repentance, when Paul finally saw them again, he knew he wouldn't suffer pain like the last time from those who should have made me rejoice. But this time, because of their repentance, Paul was confident that they would rejoice with him when he rejoices in their repentance. He says it's going to be awesome. He paints a beautiful picture here of mutual joy as God's people stand firm together by faith in God's promises. Jesus as Lord for God's glory, advancing the gospel together. That was the win that he was going for. In verse 4, Paul clarified why he wrote such a stinging letter. I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. This was not emotional retaliation. He was hoping it would bring repentance. Instead of revenge, Paul wrote out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears to let you know abundant love. Paul's heart was broken over the situation in Corinth. In Corinth, professing believers refused to repent of sin. They entertained accusations against Paul. They were gossiping about Paul. They were like, come on, guys, we can throw our lot in over here. Look at those guys. Yet Paul didn't engage in self-pity. He didn't rehearse a list of ways he'd been right while they were wrong or that he'd been wrong by them. His affliction, his anguish, his tears showed how much concern he had over them for their health. So in summary here, this small portion of Paul's letter, it's a defense of leadership choices, of why he sent a letter rather than escalated the situation there. It was needed because Corinth was still being influenced by false apostles who sought to remove Paul's influence and seize the church for themselves. And these false apostles, they exemplified Corinthian values. They were likely more permissive about sin, not requiring repentance from their immoral lives. Paul's every interaction with Corinth was being evaluated by the church to see how it stood up in the church against those who were jockeying for leadership and jockeying for influence. The critiques of these false apostles reveal that they had a different Jesus. They preached a different gospel, a gospel of success, a gospel without suffering, a gospel that was synonymous with the Corinthian dream. So, while Paul's defending his ministry choices, he's also revealing the principles, the heart behind this decision-making process. He's opening up his heart, his mind, and saying, you can look inside. You can know me. And this was in order to shape the Corinthians' understanding of how God has chosen to work in the world. He wanted them to understand, this is how God is working in the world. Not along with those flashy guys. This is how God works in the world. And so from Paul's example, we can learn how to minister to one another. In a church where Jesus' followers pursue the joy of one another, even when it involves suffering. And it's good to follow Paul's example. He sets himself up many times in Scripture as an example. And I think that we'll see it's not just an example of how leaders ought to shepherd a church. In 1 Corinthians 4:16, he says to the church, I urge you then, be imitators of me. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Philippians 4:9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So we're going to draw out some applications of really Paul's carefully reasoned, careful navigating of how he's working in that church for their joy, how he's working with them. And so one application we can bring out is that when we serve one another, we serve before the presence of God. We serve before the presence of God. And we saw that in the beginning of verse 23. Paul was able to say with confidence, I call God to witness against me. If Paul were put on trial for whether he had good motives for writing instead of visiting Corinth, which was a very big deal, he knew it would be to them, Paul wasn't afraid to call God to the stand. He was not afraid of hearing the testimony that God, who knew his heart, would give. The Corinthians' evaluation of Paul's motive wasn't what mattered most. It was God's evaluation that mattered most. So his strong language here, he shows that he's willing to call God to witness against me how strained the relationship had become, how much distrust there had been sown by these false apostles. For Paul, simply stating his intentions, it should have been enough. He loved them. But Paul had given them no reason to doubt him. When you reflect on the way that you minister to one another, on your devotion to one another, would you be willing to call God to witness and testimony for how you've played your part in this church? For how you've played your part in this church? To be willing to call God to witness would be a worthy goal in any ministry that the Lord has entrusted to you. And I am very thankful for everything that any person does in this church, from the making sure the bathrooms are clean between service to folding bulletins. There's so many parts that people play. But I want us to specifically think about the ministry that we do in one another's lives, the ministry that the Lord has entrusted to you to speak into one another's lives, to encourage one another, to exhort one another, to pray for one another. You could also maybe apply this to the ministry that God's entrusted you in your parenting, in your marriage if you're married, in your discipleship of one another, whether that's ministry that people see or that they never see it. I mean, more than just being here on Sunday morning, more than asking yourself as you left, did I enjoy that? Like it's a restaurant. A clear conscience doesn't mean that we can't learn. It doesn't mean we can't grow. We can't learn how to fulfill our responsibilities better. Our conscience needs to be informed consistently by Scripture. We can keep growing. We need to be using Scripture in our lives and in another's lives to teach us, to reproof us, to correct us, to train us. That's reprove, to correct us, to train us in righteousness. And we shouldn't fear inviting someone in our life who understands God's word to say, hey, how can I serve better? Whether that's me as a pastor, whether it's us as brothers and sisters in Christ, whether it's in our roles as parents or spouses, we can learn from God's word how to serve one another better. So I'm not saying, are you perfect? We're not perfect. But can you say now, with the light of Scripture that you have, I call God to witness against me? Isn't that a worthy goal? Can you say that regarding the responsibilities in your life as defined by God's word, particularly your commitment to one another, your commitment as part of the body of Christ? A great passage that talks about some of what this commitment could look like is in Romans 12, verses 4 through 8. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Just an example of some of the responsibilities, the gifts that God has given you to be using in one another's life. What does God's word say about your responsibilities to one another? What does it say about the responsibility between shepherds and sheep to their shepherds, to pastors? And I do think by application, we can think about what God's word says it means to be a parent, to be a child, to be an adult child, to have adult children. Can you call God to the stand in the way that you are serving one another, in your devotion to one another? And if not, why not? What's keeping you from devoting yourself to the service of your brothers and sisters here? So signing up for ministry is great, but I'm talking most about your involvement in one another's lives. God made you a finite creature. This is not a guilt trip. You are limited. You cannot take advantage of every opportunity. We do sleep, but can you call God to witness against you for the pursuit of his glory and the joy of this church. If you can look forward to God's testimony, praise him for his work in your life. And I trust that many of you can. If you can't look forward to it, if you're like, that is a burden to me right now, there is forgiveness for you in him. Run to him and say, Lord, please forgive me for sitting on the bleachers, for just coming to the restaurant, for not making this a family meal. And that's what you want from your leaders as well. Here. And that's what they should want from Paul in Corinth. But they were more concerned about the superficial exteriors than a concern about how God evaluates. But it's God's evaluation that matters. So we want to be serving with God as our witness. We also want to serve one another with discernment as we urge one another toward Christ. We want to serve one another with discernment as we urge one another towards Christ. And we saw that in verses 23 and 24. I call God to witness against me, which is to spare you that I refrain from coming again to Corinth, not that we lord it over your faith. That is a kind of decision many of us would have to make. I'm not coming in person because I'd rather send an email. All right? I mean, like, boy, that is some fine tune. How do we serve one another discerningly, cautiously, tactfully? That is some meditating there. Paul refrained from making the visit because he was afraid it would push them away from himself as an apostle, from the true gospel and from Christ as Lord. How many, he was concerned, of them would choose foolishly if he came and refused to obey? He was concerned that he would have to church discipline many of them because of public rash, them just being foolhardy. Would there be any of the Lord's work left in Corinth if he came back? But that doesn't mean he just stepped back and allowed them to risk their souls getting closer and closer to the edge of leaving Christ. Instead, with discernment and tact and wisdom, he cautiously, prayerfully wrote a letter. He didn't put out the fire. He put logs on the fire. But he didn't soak them in gasoline so it erupted into flame. He didn't back them into a corner. He tried to help them realize, you're on the ledge of a cliff. Don't jump. He carefully said hard things to win them to repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. He says, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. Cautiously trying to bring them to grief, but not pain. I mean, this is not just for infliction. 2 Corinthians 10:10, though, says that it was a strong letter. He was accused. His letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. They're criticizing him for his presence there, for his staying away, saying his letters are strong. Paul did write a strong letter, but he did it intact and with grace. He didn't take the scepter or wear a crown. He says, I'm not trying to lord it over your faith. He wasn't out to win for himself. He wasn't trying to get his way. He did all so that they would enjoy Christ, so that they would choose Christ, so that they would be faithful to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2 says, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband. I'm presenting you to Christ, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. He's doing this for their joy. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 and 15, the previous letter, he says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. It's this parental, cautious, caring relationship, not grieving them. And what a picture to challenge us as we woo one another to listen to Christ, as we urge one another towards Christ, the brothers and sisters we fellowship with, or for us as the elders, the church we're called to pastor, and even for parents, I think you can apply as our children get older. using God's means to urge one another towards willing submission to Jesus as Lord, not just commanding it. Like, you have to do this. If it means a longer path, one where you're bearing more burdens, where there's more prayer, more uncertainty, more tears, being cautious about someone overreacting, and yet at the same time not ourselves getting fed up and throwing in the towel because of this long, cautious walk. Being careful not to grieve, not to back someone into a corner, and provoke in them a wrong kind of fleshly response when sin is confronted, knowing that in some, pride is going to lead to escalation. But that doesn't mean you don't confront. You're just doing it graciously and winsomely, trying to win and urge to come to Christ. But this kind of careful serving, this kind of prayerful thinking, this kind of discernment only happens if you're already committed to one another's joy in Christ. Because it's a lot of work, right? You wouldn't do this if you're not committed to one another's joy. Which means that you're not only sad if you see your brothers and sisters stuck in sin. You're not only sad that they're kind of trying to live the Christian life on their own, which, by the way, never works. You're not only sad that they're being persuaded by false teaching. Now, if you are sad, and I know that many of you are, it's good, but that you're more than sad, that you're engaged, that you're committed to one another, that you're devoted to their good, that you're going to urge them to Christ for their joy. And so you are committed to keep walking with them, saying, Jesus is so good, don't leave him. This sin will not satisfy. Run away from it. To be a faithful member means you're working to know people well enough that they're concerned, that you're concerned to win them. It means knowing people well enough that you're concerned to win them. So if you don't know anyone, that's not what we're talking about membership. You have to know someone well enough that you're concerned when they're falling away, and then you're going to come in and say, how can I urge this person to Christ? You're called to a ministry of persuading one another to stay close to Christ, not to domineer, not to dictate, but because Jesus is Lord. He's your Lord, and he's their Lord. So we want to serve one another as with discernment, with caution, as we're urging one another towards Christ. That's what it means to be part of the body of Christ. We also want to serve one another by working for their joy in Christ. We should be working for one another's joy in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:24, it has a beautiful phrase. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. So, in contrast to that domineering, win-at-all-costs, guns-blazing attitude, Paul describes how he and men like Timothy, Silvanus, Titus work with you for your joy. We're co-workers with you for your joy. Paul's goal is the Corinthians' joy. And he wants to engage the Corinthians in working for their own joy, just as his team is working for the Corinthians' joy. Joy can be theirs because they stand firm in your faith. If they are in the faith, they can be experiencing joy. Paul's whole discussion of whether to go now or later, the whole discussion is motivated by joy. So if the Corinthians are grieved by his arrival, he says, there's no one left to make Paul glad. He says, for if I cause you pain, who's there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? Paul did bring grief in the letter, but that was so that he would rejoice when he came in person later. And it wasn't like Paul was being selfish. He says that my joy is going to be your joy, that my joy would be the joy of you all. And so really, there is this beautiful picture here of the Christian life being something shared together of mutual joy. Yes, we're going to go through trials. We're going to go through difficulties. We're going to be experiencing loss. But there's this beautiful picture here that it can be of mutual joy, not individual, isolated joy. It's not just a shepherd striving for the joy of the sheep, but it's the whole church engaged in one another's joy. And that mutual joy, brothers and sisters, is a joy worth working for. Church consumerism is about your joy. It's not about the joy of the people next to you. That is not a biblical model of church. Church is not a restaurant for your appetite. It's a community garden where we are working together to grow one another's joy. We should all have a spade in our hand. We should all have a watering can, right? We're all working together for one another's joy. It's a family table where you're concerned about the joy of each person who comes to the table. Your joy is worth working for. And that's what you want to embrace for every other believer here. Their joy is worth you working for their joy. When you rejoice, I'm going to rejoice. And when you rejoiced, the you next to you is going to rejoice. And I don't mean just, you know, and sometimes you guys have very nice smiles, and that's very nice. It's not just about being around someone who has a good personality. You're like, well, that was nice. This is joy because God's people are standing firm in the faith. And their afflictions and sufferings, they're being comforted, like Paul describes in the beginning of the letter. Or when he describes that they had felt a death sentence and how he relied on God who raises the dead. That is the testimony when you come here is going to bring you joy. Right? I am relying on God. I'm being comforted in my afflictions. Or how Paul talks about really a very wildly different view of success, that all of God's promises are yes in Christ. And so in our challenges to hear our brothers and sisters exalting that God's promises are yes in Christ. How are you working for the joy of your brothers and sisters so that they stand firm in the faith? That you receive the joy of their joy. This is each of our responsibilities. Are you praying for that joy? Are you encouraging them with God's truth? Did that happen this last week or the week before? Are you reaching out to someone who's missing? Are you extending hospitality to someone? Or do they just attend the same restaurant that you do on Sunday morning? A place where you come to get some joy and then go. Do you have a level of buy-in that when someone is not rejoicing, and that could be because they're avoiding God's presence and getting in his word, or maybe they're avoiding his people because they're going to ask hard things, or maybe because they're being captured by sins, that you work for their joy, trying to recruit them to work for their own joy. Why? Because that's your joy. Your joy is to see others rejoicing. Or do you see not past your own personal joy? That really is what we want to be thinking about when we talk about, like, membership, right? It's us being sacrificially devoted to one another's joy. We also serve one another, and last, by expressing deep love. Verse 4, he says, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Paul's purpose wasn't to cause pain. Yes, and God did use the painful letter to bring them to repentance. Paul was pursuing that. He was pursuing reconciliation and restoration, but he gives us so that here. Paul wrote so that they would know the abundant love that I have for you. That third letter was written to reveal love, even though it said hard things. He wasn't a surgeon with a scalpel getting in there and doing some work while the patient is knocked out. He wasn't a military commander sending in a drone strike. He wasn't a church mechanic saying, well, let's address the church of Corinth next and just pull it up and let's give it a tune-up. He ministered out of an abundant love. Paul's love was the reason for his much affliction and anguish of heart. Love was the reason when he wrote. It was with many tears. And you could even see this idea there of through tears. It's like he's trying to write as the tears are coming down. He's having to pause as sobs forced him to pause. That's the kind of love you can have for one another here. Paul was not in distress because of self-pity. He wasn't regretting the years he had spent in Corinth. Well, I hope all that time's not wasted. Paul was likely in Ephesus while writing. He was busy serving in a vibrant church plant in a huge city. He wasn't sitting there saying, well, maybe I'm not really called to ministry. Paul's emotions weren't spent on Paul consoling himself. The affliction and anguish he felt was for the Corinthians. His tears were for them as the names and the faces of brothers and sisters who were in danger of not repenting of an immoral life, in danger of choosing a gospel without a cross, in danger of following false apostles, in danger of refusing at core to be a faithful church, of falling away from Christ, as this parade of his family in danger filled his mind's eye. He wept. Who are the people that you would feel much affliction and anguish of heart over? To whom would you write with tears streaming down? Is that your love for this church? And for some of you, I know it is. Keep going. Praise the Lord. But I don't know all of you. It might be a pointed question. I think it's good to ask. Is there even one brother or sister whom, if they were straying, you would plead with tears, begging them to return to Christ? I hope you all can at least think of one person that you have such buy-in for. You're like, I'm going after them. We should have many. Keep growing that. Keep extending your sphere of love. We can't dismiss Paul as an emotional and soft guy who cries a lot. He was a courageous man. As far as we know, he never shed a tear over his own persecutions. He rejoiced after being beaten. He counted a privilege to suffer it for Christ. This is a man's man. But to see Paul distancing this church in Corinth from Christ brought him to tears. Honestly, this is what we're talking about when we talk about being a member here, is being moved to tears when someone is missing out on Christ, when they're in danger of leaving Christ, when there's someone whose joy that you've been praying for and working for, that you express deep love for as you urge them back towards Christ. Now, Paul's love and his work on behalf of God's people is supernatural. This love is the product of God's Spirit of Jesus. This love is the product of the Spirit of Jesus in Paul's heart. Jesus' Spirit in Paul's heart. Paul's love, as demonstrated here, is really Christ's love. Paul's concern is Christ's concern. And you, brothers and sisters, have the same Spirit in you. Right? The Spirit of Christ in Paul is the Spirit of Christ in you. So don't disengage from your brothers and sisters any more than Jesus would disengage from them. And to talk to very busy families with young kids. If God has blessed you with kids, those kids ought not to replace the bride of Christ in your affections. Be deeply devoted to them, love them. But, and I know you're finite and you're limited, as you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, as you are devoted to them, You're demonstrating the truth of the gospel before your kids by the deep love that you express for the saints, by how you work for the joy of the church. That is the testimony that you need your kids to see. As you pour your life out for your brothers and sisters in Christ, it's a testimony that screams, "This is real. God's Spirit in me is going after them." So many of you, that is your testimony. It is an encouragement. Don't wait to be devoted to the bride of Christ until your kids grow up. That's too late for that testimony for them. When Christ forgave you, you became a new creature. You were united to Christ. You were given, as part of that new nature, Christ's love for his people by the Spirit of Christ that now lives inside you. Now, because we're in the flesh, that love hasn't been perfected yet. It ebbs and tides as we are walking in the Spirit, something that we can grow. The more that we have a big view of an infinite and merciful God, everything we started this morning in Psalm 95, the more we are blown away that God has reconciled himself to us willingly and generously through his Son, the more we worship him by his Spirit that he's put inside us, who loves the Father and the Son, the more we will overflow in love for others by his Spirit with the Son's love for them. Paul loves like this because Jesus loves like this. And you can love like this because Jesus loves like this, and it's his Spirit in you. You can grow in urging one another on towards Christ with discernment. You can grow in working for one another's joy in Christ. You can grow in expressing this deep love for one another, even out of tears. And you can call God to testify to what Christ in you has accomplished in your love for the saints, because it is Christ in you. Paul served and rebuked and urged and loved and worked for the saints for their joy. That was Christ in him. But it's Paul putting Christ on display to show us the beauty of who Jesus is. So if that looks beautiful to you, if you're like, "Wow, that Paul, what a guy. That's beautiful." That is Jesus' Spirit in Paul. That's Christ's heart towards you. But infinitely better. Isn't that amazing? Jesus loves you right now with an infinitely greater love than Paul had for the church in Corinth. Because Jesus is infinitely greater. The Son of God has planned in eternity for your joy. He became man for your joy. He suffered on the cross for your joy. He is in heaven now interceding for your joy. He is working in the church for your joy. And he's calling you to be a co-worker for the joy of your brothers and sisters seated around your Father's table.